I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. I'm taking a break from our Matthew series this morning in order to both review and renew our vision of our church. Also, beginning next Sunday, as Nathan was speaking about, I'm going to start our Advent series, and it's going to be basically an exposition of Hebrews chapter 1. And we've communicated, I think, in a lot of the ABFs, those particular sermons. There will be five of them that will take us through the end of the year. And then we'll resume in Matthew 26 at the beginning of the year, and it will take us all the way to Resurrection Day, and we should get to there on Matthew 28. Which means that at the beginning of this year, we're going to spend a good bit of time focusing in on just what the choir sang about, particularly as it relates to the trial, the crucifixion, the sacrifice of Christ for us from Matthew's perspective. So I'm very, very anxious and yet recognize there's a glorious weight that comes from those passages. I pray that the message this morning will be fruitful, will be challenging, will be deeply encouraging. I preach this message this morning with immense gratitude for the privilege of being a follower of Christ and for the overwhelming privilege of being your pastor. I love being your pastor. And I'm not sure I would love being a pastor as much as I do if I wasn't your pastor. I'm really glad to be your pastor. You know, for many years we have seen a number from our own congregation who arise and aspire to go into vocational ministry. If you weren't such kind people, if you didn't love your pastors so much, they wouldn't want to do that. But they see that. They see the joy of what ministry can be. And so those who aspire from our congregation to do that, they do that as part of the fruit of your life and because of your affection for the gospel, because of your faithfulness, because of the love that you have for the church. You know, God has been kind to us. We have much to thank Him for, and we have a trust to steward as well. So there's two passages I want to read. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 1. And then we'll flip to chapter 3 and read from verse 7 through verse 21. I'm going to have you stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Yes, it's that big. Chapter 3, verse number 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that, here it is, through the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God, I ask that You will give to us Your understanding of what You have created the church to be, what You have designed her for, what is going on even right now. We do believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our King. Jesus is returning to take back that which rightfully belongs to Him. We believe the church is His bride. We believe that Jesus is so amazing that He is worth a beautiful bride. He is worth a joyful bride. He is worth a faithful bride. He is worth a bride who loves Him and adores Him and trusts Him and follows Him. God, by Your grace, help us to be a reflection of that kind of bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Kathy went into a store at a gas station last week to get a coffee. When she went to pay, the girl behind the counter told her, "You can have it for free." Kathy said, "Well, I'll pay for it." And the girl said, "I just want to do it for you." She came out to the car a little baffled and yet really touched by that. She didn't understand why. There's things that happen in your life, good things that happen in your life. They may just be little things at times, maybe they're big things at times, and you wonder why. Why did that happen? That was so kind. And then, of course, there's things that happen in your lives that don't look like blessings. And we wonder, why did those things happen too? You ask questions like that because you long to be part of a story that is bigger than you. But you long to be also part of a story that makes sense of all the stories. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I present to you the church. I am not presenting to you the church as she is viewed by our culture, but the church as she is seen and known by God. And in so doing, I present to you the story that ties all your stories together and helps you make sense of your life and this world. We tend to think rather small about the church because we tend to think rather small about God. And therefore, we don't grasp what the church is, what's going on with her, what's going on through her and for her. We look back at the stable in Bethlehem and we say, boy, the world had no idea what was going on then. Had no idea who it was that was laying in that manger, right? They had no idea that heaven had come to earth. That God had become man. That baby looked ordinary. In fact, weak and impoverished and insignificant. But that baby was God. And Roman Jerusalem at the time looked like the political capitals and centers of power. But we all know that those cities only had the illusion of power. The real power was in a manger. And yet while the world missed what happened then, we often miss what's going on now. We fail to understand what's going on when the church gathers. The church is ground zero for the kingdom of God on the earth. And like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, like a shepherd boy with a sling and five stones, like Jesus in the manger, the church doesn't look like much. But she is where the action is taking place. There are wars in Syria. There are terror attacks all over this world. There are meetings and resolutions and decisions coming from Washington and New York and Geneva and London and Paris and in Moscow. But the real action is the church. And when the church gathers, we have a taste of heaven on earth. And whenever that happens, there's conflict. And we can look around, we can see fellow believers and we can feel some of the conflict that rages for the supremacy and worship in our own hearts. At the end of this book, the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks to that when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are engaged in a battle that is far more serious than that. We are engaged in a cosmic war that if we really understood the nature of that battle, I've said this to you before, if we really understood it, our ushers wouldn't hand out bulletins. They would be handing out seat belts and helmets and flak jackets. It's easy to lose sight of that. The real story of the church, though, is arresting. It is amazing. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. It's worth sacrificing for because it will last forever. Three things I have for you this morning. The first is the biggest and the longest. That's not surprising, but it's the biggest and the longest, okay? But sets up the next two. And the first one is, what is the church? I've tried to read passages that address that from Ephesians 1 and 3, but at her heart, the church is people. It's not a building. It's people. People called out by God. The word that is translated church, it's the word ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. It's the word that Jesus used in Matthew 16. We looked at that when we studied through there, as well as in Matthew 18. His followers were the called out ones. And the history of God's people is the history of people who have been called out, or as we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, chosen, predestined for adoption. It's a pattern that goes all the way back to the beginning. God called out a man named Abraham from the city of Ur and promised him that he was going to be the father of a nation. Abraham was called by God to believe God. He was called out of his land, called to go to a place God had chosen for him. Hundreds of years later, God called out Moses. God used Moses to call his people out of the land of Egypt and call them into the land that he had prepared for them. Later in that land, God called out David from amongst his brothers, called him to be a king and to start a royal line from which the Christ would come. The Old Testament shows us this pattern of being ones called out by God. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate one called out by God to be the ultimate father of a nation, leader of a people, and king. The Old Testament was a preview and a platform for what was coming. God has a really big plan. And his vision is really big. His plan was never limited to one people, one ethnicity in one little spot of land on the earth. That was a preview. God's plan is global. God is calling out a people not to be born into a particular family line or ethnicity, but to be reborn. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The gospel forms the people of God. The gospel forms the church. And Jesus would be the head of the church, who were the people called out from every tribe, language, and nation in order to be part of a new nation of people, a people called by his name to be part of his kingdom that never ends. So the kingdom of Christ on this earth is expressed right now through his people that he calls the church. You know what that means for us? Every genuine church, there's a lot of places and people that don't believe the gospel, that's not a church. Every genuine church is an outpost for the kingdom of God. Every genuine church is an outpost for the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Those are synonyms. Every genuine church is an embassy. And every believer is an ambassador. So what is the church? People called out by God. What is the church? She is an embassy for the kingdom of Christ. The church has never been a building. Ever. The church has never been a pope, a papacy, a council of bishops or cardinals, or a corporation or a business. From the moment of her birth in Acts chapter 2, she has always been a people who by faith alone, in Christ alone, have been saved from the wrath of God and saved to God by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, based on the word alone. The people of God have always been marked by their faith in Christ and their commitment to one another in local churches. You see what the church is. We are an embassy of the kingdom of Jesus in a foreign land. We have a passport called the gospel that gives us citizenship into another kingdom. We are the representatives of another government. We fly the flag of Jesus in the midst of this world. And in so doing, we are telling the world about her rightful ruler, her returning king, and the kingdom that is coming that will have no end. But we are doing more than just telling the world. We are also, by our lives, by our worship, we are showing the world a preview of what life is going to be like under the king and in his kingdom. In that day, there will be no war. In that day, there will be no injustice, no bribes, no terrorism, no hatred, and no strife. It will be absolutely joyful. It will be all soul satisfied. But we're not there yet. But we live out the implications of the gospel now. We anticipate that day. We together live lives in such a way that we not only experience, but we provide a taste of what is to come. So what is the church? People called out by God, an embassy for the kingdom of Christ. She is a supernatural community of believers. A few years ago, I gave to every one of you at the end of the service a little tiny plastic spoon. Some of you remember that. These were those little spoons that are used in ice cream shops so you can get a sample of some of the flavors. I wanted you to remember that your life is a taste. It's a sample of the kingdom of Jesus. Think of it like this. The kingdom of Jesus is like ice cream for the soul. Isn't that good? And it's not low-fat junk. No, it's not yogurt garbage. No, it's the good stuff. Unless, of course, you have dairy allergies. So just pardon. When you get to the kingdom, you won't have dairy allergies. You'll be good. When people get a taste of our life together, they should go, whoa, this is good stuff. 2 weeks ago, we welcomed a group of students here, 100 students who were from a private boarding school in Beijing, China. They've been at that school since they were 5 years of age. They are dropped off on Monday morning. They are there all week till Saturday night. They're with their parents for about 24 to 36 hours, and then that's where they're raised. Part of that program, they get to come to the United States for a year because that allows them entrance into our universities, and that's where they want to go. As part of that cross-cultural experience, they came to church here 2 weeks ago. Many of them. Never, ever being in any kind of church setting, ever. Not even, religion is not taught. It's just not even a topic. They're taught nothing about God. And boom, they're in here. That's crazy. Now, do you think that there's anything that we would say, anything that we would do that would connect with them in any way? Or would the truths that we believe and the way in which we express that be so radically different that they would be stunned or shocked? Or they sat in our adult classes. They came to our worship service. At the conclusion of the day, we had them back in the gym and fed them. And they had an opportunity to write out questions from me and comments. I got a stack of questions that big. They asked questions like, how do you know God? How can I be forgiven? Why did Jesus die? What is my purpose in life? One of the students wrote, quote, I was so moved by the speech and songs, I felt clean. What happened that morning? They got a taste of ice cream for their soul. That's what they got. And that's why Nathan was encouraging us, even in his prayer, by saying, do you know what you have in the gospel? You don't have to be intimidated by the world around you. They need this. They want this. They hunger for this. They're blinded to it, but they need it. A true church is a supernatural community of believers formed and defined by the gospel and established by God to display the manifold wisdom of God. When we gather together, we should expect something supernatural to take place. We should expect somebody who has no concept of God or the gospel to be moved and impacted. And they're not moved and impacted because of the facility. No, they're moved and impacted by the joy in your life. Some of them said things like, these people are happy. You know why? Because we are the aroma of life in the midst of decay. We are called out. We are different. We should assume that there are aspects of our church life that are difficult to explain to others. But that's because the gospel comes from God and so does the church. The gospel forms the church because the gospel forms the people of God. And the gospel governs the church. And the gospel drives the church. And the gospel gives meaning and purpose and direction to the church. Which is why Paul spent chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians talking about the gospel. And then he shows in chapters 4, 5, and 6 how the gospel drives everything in the life of the church. The church is so important that even marriage is a reflection of it. And that's why we make a big deal about commitment and membership. We make a big deal about baptism and communion. We give attention to church polity because we value what the Bible says and we value the unity that what the Bible says provides for the people of God. So we emphasize meaningful membership because we are convinced from the scriptures that each local church is to be comprised of an identifiable community of believers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, commands the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We, the elders, cannot do that unless we know who the flock is. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, tells the elders to keep watch over the souls of their congregation. We can't do that unless we know who we have oversight of. The commands throughout the New Testament to care for one another, to have oversight of one another, to encourage one another are all given to local congregations who know who is in the family and who isn't. The elders are responsible for the oversight of the members of this church, and therefore we have to have a way of knowing who is under our care and who isn't. That is the essence of membership. It is a means by which we know who has confessed the same faith, who is seeking to live in a manner that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have a same faith and practice that we have that drives a commitment to watch over one another and to help one another watch over one another and to serve one another so that we can encourage one another to be faithful ambassadors who together form an embassy for the kingdom of Christ. When the Bible speaks about being a member of the church, as it does in 1 Corinthians 12, it does not mean being a member like I'm a member at Sam's Club or Costco or a country club. In those organizations, you pay a due and you're given a card that gives you access to facilities and freedom to shop there. But that's not membership in a local church. In 1 Corinthians 12, it speaks of members as members of a body. If your finger were to be cut off, it would be dismembered. It would be severed. Membership of the church means to be part of a body of believers who together put Jesus on display. How do we do that? We do that by being committed. We do that by functioning, being attached, working in harmony with the other parts, working together to carry out the purpose of the body. That is the pattern established from the very beginning of the church. Understanding their identity as the new covenant people of God drove their commitment to one another and their commitment to reach others locally with the gospel and globally by establishing healthy churches. So, what I'm saying in a sentence is this. Meaningful membership in our church drives our commitment to authentic fellowship and our commitment to evangelism and church planting locally and throughout the world. I've attempted to show you that the gospel forms the church because the gospel is the means by which we become followers of Christ. People who follow Christ together with other followers. Following Christ is designed by Christ to be congregational. That's why every book in the New Testament that speaks about how we grow as believers was written to local churches and to leaders of local churches, because you cannot grow as God has intended for you to grow as a believer apart from being committed in a local church. I was at a church recently that publicly stated on their website, "Hey, we know that people are really busy, so if you cannot make it here, we make it convenient for you. You can watch our services online." I thought, "You're an idiot." Sorry. I thought, "What are you doing? Don't apologize for the gospel. Don't apologize for the church. Don't pretend that we're really busy and that all of these other busyness things are on par with it. They're not on par with it. Being a follower of Christ is a sacrifice. It is a commitment. Being a member of a church is a way of expressing my life is not my own. I am bought and paid for by another. I not only belong to Christ, I belong to His people. And I'm glad to belong to His people." Not all of you clapped on that. I was watching. That's right. Just kidding. It is a committed community of believers. The early church in Acts chapter 2 is described as being committed to the word, committed to the fellowship, committed to reaching others locally and globally. We express our commitment to the word by making our gathering together as a body of believers on Sunday a priority. This is what we do because this is who we are. And I can understand a person who is not a follower of Christ waking up on Sunday and saying, maybe I will go to church today or maybe I won't. I can understand that for a person who's not a believer because it's not a conviction for them. It's not a reality for them. It is purely convenient. But for us, gathering as believers to hear the word together, that's to eat together. You don't get up on Monday and go, "I don't know if I'm going to eat today." You eat. Gathering together to eat it with the body. That means I'm in a family. It's an expression of who we are. It's convictional. But we do more than hear. We do more than gather just to hear somebody talk. We are committed, as Acts chapter 2 says, to the fellowship. That means we are committed to serving others. We come to a worship service. We come to a worship service. What is a service? It is a gathering of people who come to serve. Who do we serve? Well, we serve God. But one of the primary ways in which we serve God is we serve one another. How do we serve one another? We pray for one another. We care for one another. We encourage one another. If you don't know the names of people around you, how can you pray for them? If you don't know the names of the people around you, how can you care for them? How can you encourage them? Do you even greet the people that are around you? But there's another side to that coin. Being committed to the fellowship means that we are committed to being served. In other words, we have to be willing for people to know our name and know our needs and know our weaknesses and know our fears and our struggles so they can serve us and love us and encourage us and maybe admonish and correct us. Our commitment as a community of believers doesn't just stay here. It reaches outside of us. As representatives of the kingdom of Christ, we are committed to expanding his kingdom through reaching more people with the gospel to be followers of Christ, to be ambassadors, and by helping local embassies, local churches get established, or helping embassies who are dysfunctional get healthy here and around the world. That's the vision. That's what the church is. Number two, how are we doing at that? How are we seeing that? How are we living that out? That's a difficult question to answer. So I'm just going to tell you my sense of it. I don't have a graph or a chart on that. Here's my sense of it. My sense is that while there are some of you who see it, that there remains many of you who still do not grasp what the church really is. And therefore, for many of you, the church remains as a spoke on the wheel and not the hub. I recognize we are not saved by the church. We are saved by Christ. But Christ who saves us places us into his body, the church. Because the church is the plan that he has designed to spread abroad his kingdom throughout the earth. And the kingdom of Christ is the whole story. It's the whole deal. It's why he created everything to begin with. This is why Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Even hell cannot stop the church because the church is the current expression of the kingdom of Jesus that will never, never, never end. God planned the church. Jesus died for the church, and in his death he secured the salvation of every single person who would ever believe in him. Jesus is building the church. Jesus is going to come for the church. The church will endure. Do you believe that? And I don't mean do you just intellectually or emotionally agree with that, but do you place your affections and your passion into the ministry of the church? Do you grasp that vision? Do you own that vision? Is it in the marrow of your bones? Are you committed to your finances, your interest, your pursuit of your own spiritual growth and your hope and your service? I'm helping you when I challenge you to place your affections in and give your passion to the church because Jesus did, not because I do. Think of it like this. You live in a world full of enemies. We have seen that repeated again and again and again, whether it's Paris or New York or Mali or whatever, coming to a street corner near you. We live in a world with enemies. When someone hates you, they seek to hurt you. They seek to destroy what is most precious to you. When that is most precious to us is threatened, we tremble. maybe even panic. We are afraid that we're going to come apart. But think of this. What if you could place your ultimate happiness somewhere that was out of the reach of your enemies? What if you could place your happiness somewhere that your enemy could never get to it, could never get their hands on it, never destroy it? If you did that, your enemy could never ultimately hurt you. Where could you place your happiness and be guaranteed it to be safe? Could you place your happiness in your health? No. Could you place your happiness in a football team? I can't. Can you place your happiness in a soccer career? Parents, don't lead your kids to waste their lives in a soccer league on Sunday. Can you place your happiness in a retirement plan? Is your happiness safe with your children? Is your happiness safe with your job? Is your happiness even safe with your marriage? The only ironclad, guaranteed safe that will guard your happiness is the kingdom of God. And that is why Jesus said, seek first His kingdom, because all these things will be added to you. Only God can carry the weight of our greatest hope. Your kids cannot carry your hope because they can't save you. Only God can carry the weight of your greatest hope. So how are we doing as a church? The answer to that is, how are you doing as a member? Because we're only pursuing those things as a church to the degree that our members are doing that. Is your delight in God? Do you love Him? Last question. How can we improve? And the fruit of this comes from conversations that I've had with the ministry staff, with the elders. Here's some things that we just really want to grow in. I want us to continue to cultivate an atmosphere of one-on-one ministry. Every member in this church is a minister. Every member in this church has a ministry. Every member in this church is called to serve one another. If we owned that calling, we would gather on Sundays with a mission to serve others, to pray for others, to help others, to encourage others, to share the gospel with others. Some of you do that. It is such a joy. Others of you need to catch the vision for that. There are people here, right here, people who are listening to me right now, people who are sitting next to some of you right now. They haven't come to faith in Christ yet. You don't have to go across the street to reach somebody for the gospel. There's somebody right here. Do you know that? If you want to start sharing the gospel with somebody, start learning the names of the people that are around you on Sundays. Learn their stories. Many of you are going to discover there are people who come here who are intrigued by Christianity, but they've never trusted Christ, and maybe God is going to use you to reach them. I want to cultivate this atmosphere of just one-on-one ministry where we're not waiting on some kind of a program, though some of these are helpful, but we're not waiting on a program to do it. We're doing it. So I want to be a blessing to somebody. I want to help that person grow spiritually. We can continue to strengthen our passion and pursuit of personally sharing the gospel with others outside of the church gathering as well. That's another thing I want to encourage. One of the benefits of living in a culture that is becoming so hostile to the truth is that the light of your life shines so much brighter. If you are living in a way that reflects the gospel, you had better get ready to do some explaining. If nobody's asking you why you live the way you do, it might be because your light isn't really bright. Because I'm telling you what, it's really dark out there. I want you to be ready. I want you to be eager to share Christ daily. Many will reject Christ, but some will believe. Some will believe. There's another area where I think we can improve. I know we can improve. And I want to give you something to think about. Our current budget is about $2.1 million. 65% of that goes into this ministry. The breakdown and details of all of that are in the reports that we get on a regular basis. 11% of that goes into missions. 22% of that goes toward our building repayment. 22% translates into $450,000 a year to repay our debt. Our debt is made up of two loans. $450,000 a year. When we pay off that debt, we will free up $450,000 a year from some exciting ministry that I think is a whole lot more exciting than paying off a debt. Now, when will we pay off our building? If we keep doing what we were doing, we will pay off our indebtedness in 11 years. I don't want to wait 11 years. If we increased our giving by 5,000 a week, by the way, the budget that is being proposed to you tonight is the same as last year's budget. There's no proposal of an increase. But if we increased our giving by 5,000 a week, we would pay off our indebtedness in 8 years. I'm 55. I don't want to wait 8 years. What if we paid it off in 5 years? If we paid this off in 5 years, we could do more. We could, in 5 years, double our missions giving. Instead of giving $244,000 per year to missions, we could give $500,000 a year to missions, and we should. I talked to Joel Benge a few days ago. Most of you know Joel. He grew up here. He graduated from Wayne State University. He just completed his seminary training at Southern Seminary. Joel's dad, Jerry, worked on staff here for 14 years. Jerry and Kelly are missionaries in Ukraine right now. Joel is married to Rachel. Rachel was raised on the mission field. Her father teaches missions at Southern Seminary. Can you think of a young couple better suited for missions? Joel and Rachel have just been approved to go to Calcutta, India, because there are 10 million people in Calcutta. Most of the missions work in Calcutta focuses upon the 8 million Hindus. Joel and Rachel want to work in Calcutta because they want to focus upon the 2 million Muslims in Calcutta, because there's virtually no ministry for them there. We need to support them. We should support them. Joel's one of our own, but right now we can't do it without cutting something else. John and Nicole DiMercurio. They're ready to go to the blind and deaf home in Los Angeles. We want to support them more. They need more support. They need to get there. We can't do that yet. We support the Shermans in Zambia. The Shermans were so committed to getting to Zambia that they went with about half of their support not raised yet. And they lived in a dorm room in order to serve there. In this year's budget, we're proposing raising their support a little bit more. We would love to raise it even more. If we paid off our building, we would be able to pour some more resources, not only into missions, but into another pastoral internship, into helping plant and renew churches in Michigan. This fall, we're hosting what we are calling the Insider. This is a weekend for a group of pastors and leaders from churches in Michigan to spend a weekend with our elders and staff here to see what we are doing from the inside out. Because we as a congregation are in a position to help train leaders from other churches in order to help their churches be healthy. And as many of you have said, you know, I wasn't here this weekend. I visited this other church, or I have friends who moved to this area. Can you help them find a church? They can't find a good church. We want to help people find good churches. They're helping develop good churches. There are some great opportunities before us, and I want us to be positioned where we can take advantage of them. So the vision is this. Pay off our indebtedness so that we can, one, increase our missions giving from 11% to 25%. Two, add two more internships. Three, designate funds for church planting and church renewal. So how on earth are we going to do this? Here's my appeal, and it's not a fundraising program. Oh, please. I'd rather go to the dentist and have every tooth in my head drilled out by hand without painkillers than go through a fundraising program. Okay, that was a little extreme. My appeal is actually simple, but it is very heartfelt. For those of you who do not give, or you give miserly, or you give an excuse year after year after year for not giving, my appeal is, will you repent? Will you please repent? Will you confess honestly before God your lack of love for Christ, your lack of love for His church, and man up and grow up and step up to your responsibility and give? Some of you cannot give. Some of you absolutely cannot give. It breaks your heart. Brothers and sisters, I know that. Most importantly, God knows your heart. Rest assured that He does. Others of you just are very inconsistent. Now, there are, praise God, many of you who are faithful in your giving. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not challenging you. I'm not challenging those of you who are faithful and serious about your giving. But some of you are really hit and miss. And what I mean by that is you're a whole lot more miss than you are hit. I believe that if those who don't give would start and keep it up, and those who are inconsistent would become faithful, I think we would probably increase our giving by $10,000 a week. I really do. Now, that's a guess, but I think it's a good guess based upon the size of our congregation and what the salaries are around these parts. And you know what that means? That means if 200 of you who have not made giving a priority would step up for $50 a week, that would be an additional $500,000 a year. In 5 years, in 5 years, we would be debt-free. And if that level of giving became our new norm, which it should, we wouldn't have just an additional $450,000 for missions and ministry. We would have an additional $950,000 or $1 million a year for missions and church planting and internships and church renewal. Now, if there's anybody here or several of you that want to drop off some really large gifts along the way and speed up the clock, have at it. But if one person gave $5 million and the rest of the congregation didn't get it, it would be a shame. It would be. We all have to embrace the priority of the church. Now, I'm keeping you late, and I know that. I got one more idea, and we're going to be done. And I want to be clear, this is my idea. I have got no approval for this idea. It may get voted down, but it's my idea, and I'm owning my idea. Just a thought. I think that once we get the building paid for, then we ought to do one more little small project. I've told a couple of you about it. I think we ought to build a commercial-sized kitchen on the west side of the building. We are becoming more and more of a training center and a ministry center, and having a kitchen where we didn't step on everybody's toes and get in everybody's way, I think would be really useful. And I'd like to get all this done by the time I'm 60. I'm serious. I'm 55 years old. And if we did this in 5 years, that would be the year 2020. Right? So I'm calling this 2020 vision. I thought of it this morning. 2020 vision. Pay off the debt. Double missions giving. Fund church planting, church renewals, and internships. And build a kitchen. Let's stand together. Father, we recognize that the heart and soul of a congregation, followers of Jesus Christ, people called and formed by the gospel to be a people who ambassadors of the greatest king there is, serving in embassies that reflect the greatest kingdom that ever will be. I pray that the vision of that, the joy of that, the security of that, the hope of that will drive us as a people. Father, I pray for those who've not come to faith in Christ yet. I do pray, bring them to Jesus. And I pray that as a body of believers, we will joyfully accept your vision of the church and be faithful. And should you come for her today, tomorrow, and next week, we just want to be faithful. Find us faithful. In the strong and glorious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.